Well, please turn back with me to James chapter 2. And what we read in verses 14 through to the end of the chapter, verse 26. This evening, this is where we're going to look at this evening. People may remember that I started looking at James back in probably 2017. So I might call this a series, but there's probably too huge gaps between it to really call it a series. But we will try and get through James over time. So tonight, James chapter 2, 14 to 26. And in these verses, we're going to look at a problem that James is encountering to the churches that he's writing at. And it's a problem of faith. A problem of faith. What it really means to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ seems to sort of be lost, at least to some of the people to whom he is writing. And there are three things that he tries to drive home. And tonight we're going to try and look at those three things for ourselves, drive them home for ourselves, and have two applications at the end. So tonight, the problem, or a problem, of faith in James chapter 2. And firstly this, verses 14 to 17, is this. Faith, our faith, must have value. Our faith must have value, substance to it. I don't know how many people remember the company Theranos. I don't know how many people saw that in the news a while ago. Elizabeth Holmes was the chief executive of Theranos and one of its founders. She was in the news again recently because of her prison sentence and things. But Theranos was a company set up by Elizabeth Holmes and a few others a number of years ago. And it was a revolution at the time. It marketed itself as having a new way of essentially detecting a lot of diseases through testing someone's blood, but only requiring just one drop of blood. So rather than going in and having blood taken for all sorts of tests over periods of time, it was seen as being one drop, and we could find out all these, if you have all these different diseases. She became sort of the heartthrob of the sort of tech revolution. With this new company, the company skyrocketed in value. She was on magazine covers, at global events. She was a darling of industry. But it all came crashing down when it turned out that the whole thing was a fraud. It was a lie. The technology for the company didn't exist at all. All they did was they took blood as they would normally take from people and then just sent it off to the same labs that still existed to run exactly the same tests. Hence why her and some of her executives are now in prison for quite a long time in America. But it begs this question, doesn't it, just thinking of Theranos. Where was the advantage? What good was there with the company? Where was the value that was promised? It wasn't anywhere, was it? It was all a great marketing campaign that provided nothing over what already existed. So what good, thinking of Theranos as an example, what good or advantage or value then is there for a person if they have strongly held beliefs, strongly held convictions, maybe correct and accurate convictions about the Lord, and things that would chime with the things in the hymns, for example, in God's word, things about the world, about sin, about salvation, everlasting life, the transformation of a Christian life, the compassion of the gospel, all the things that we might say are true and right, they have those strongly held convictions and beliefs, but lives as if those things are not true. A spiritual Theranos. Well, if a person has only their beliefs and convictions to hold to, and maybe they hold to them strongly, but that's all they have, is there any power simply by holding to them? If I unwaveringly stuck to my convictions, can simply having them and persisting with them with passion and with vigour, does it deliver a sinner from the hands of an angry God? James says in verses 17 to 14, let's put that to the test. And let's put it to an easy test. Let's set the bar really low. can a faith like that, simply holding to truths with sheer will and tenacity, believing in them wholeheartedly, but lives that do not are not consistent with it, or lives that don't exhibit it, I just simply hold to them being true, can that give warmth on a cold night? Can it satisfy a rumbling stomach? Well, as James' illustration highlights, a Christian here comes to another Christian in the night. They are lacking in clothing and a daily meal, but they come to what seems to be a fellow Christian. And that person opens the door to their warm home, stocked with food, and with great conviction and the sincere belief in the mercies of God towards his children to give them their daily bread, he says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled. Back into the cold, dark night with no extra coat and the same empty lunchbox. What did their faith, or if it was you, what did your faith, the sheer strength of conviction, wholeheartedly meant it, what did that conviction do for them? Did it deliver them from anything? No. They could have gone and knocked on anyone else's door. They could have knocked on the door of their enemy. Their relationship to you as a brother or sister in Christ meant nothing. They were cold and hungry when they arrived. And the strength of your convictions that somehow they will be warmed and filled did not mean they leave any better off, regardless of your abundance and the ability to supply their need. Your positive words, confident assurance, didn't deliver anything. If our strongly held convictions and beliefs cannot clothe or feed, do we think they have power to do greater things and save us? Says James, doesn't he? Do you think they'd be held of any value or be valued by God any more than to that needy brother or sister who walks back out into the cold night, having experienced the value of your faith as they leave? That's James's point. Faith, it must have a value. It must have a substance to it. Faith, a part of on its own, as James says in verse 17, if it does not have works, is dead. There has to be some value. It has to produce something, change something. It has to have a tangible worth, a use. Does our faith have value? Could we be described as people who may have very strong convictions, tenaciously held to, but underneath there's no substance, like Theranos? It looks a bit like a marketing campaign for something that isn't really there. Faith must have value. Or number two, verse 18. Faith must have life, James says. Faith must have life. Our faith must have life. The church is a diverse place. We all differ in skills and abilities and temperaments. We have different attitudes, we have different knowledge and practical skills. So does that mean that the nature and expectations of faith differ between us? Does it mean that, sort of, a bit like this, well, there are sort of the academic reader Christians for whom faith is all one of understanding. Their sort of faith is one of deep intellectual insight and knowledge of God. And there are those sort of wear their heart on their sleeve types. So faith is a feeling. It's all about the feelings towards God. And then there are the doers and the go-getters and the activity type people whose faith is one of busyness. They're always doing lots of things. That's how their faith is. So although we say our faith must have value, yes, but it's actually difficult to pin down. What does it look like and how does it operate? No Christians sort of alike. It's all very personal between you and God. Well, James says, let's put this to the test when he says, you have faith and I have works. It's the test to this attitude. Because if we share in the faith, if we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, Ephesians 4, show me your faith. Show me that we are of the same faith. If we're united in things, show me how we are of the same faith. Show me that we have something in common. Show me that what I believe, you believe, that we have one Lord. We worship the same Lord. We have the same faith. We are of the same faith. Show it to me. Show that we are the same, of the same Christian faith. We believe the same truths. But, says James, well then show it to me without works. Show me your faith apart from your works. That's the test. If we are all of the same faith, show it that that is true. But do so without showing me. And that's the ironic contradiction that James presents. You cannot, can you? People's lives show what they believe. So you can't be an environmentalist whilst taking no regard for your polluting. You cannot claim to be an animal lover whilst abusing your own pets. You cannot claim that the greatest honour in life is to be a parent and then be busy with everything else but your children. And you cannot claim, can you, that Christ is Lord whilst consistently living as if there's only one Lord and that's you. We know that's true. On the other hand, says James, you know what I believe. You can see what I believe. You know that you have something in common with me because of the works that I do, the life that I live. In the same way, you know an environmentalist by how they live in a relationship between them and their ecological environment, the natural world around them, hence why they're called sort of eco-warriors or environmentalists. There's diversity in the church, Ephesians 4, and elsewhere in the scriptures, but there's no difference of faith. There's an intellectual Christian. There's sort of the activity Christian. There's the feelings Christian. It's all so personal. No. There's a diversity, but there isn't a difference. You know we share the same faith because you can see it. It's how we interact. Show me your faith by your works. That's the only way we know. My faith is alive, hence you can see it. Its value is therefore tangible. It's not something personal and hidden and you can't really tell or see it. It's something you always see because the faith is alive. It moves. It's animated. So we may feel our faith has value, but the next thing question to ask is our faith alive? Because our faith, says James, can't be a hidden thing. Because by definition, our faith has to live. It has to be seen. I cannot show something. I cannot claim to have faith if no one can see it. Well, thirdly, our faith must be effective, verses 19 to 26. Our faith must be effective. Strongly held convictions and beliefs in the Lord Jesus are not bad. They are good, aren't they? It is good to have those things. We cannot live what we cannot know. The more we know, the more we can embody it. The more we know about the Lord Jesus, the more we can imitate him. And the more convinced we are in what we believe, the more resilient we are to test, aren't we? If our attitude was one of going, I think the Lord really exists, I'm not too sure, you're not going to stand up to much of a test, are you? But if your attitude is one of certainty, you can resist a lot of challenge and a lot of pressure, because the more you're convinced of something, the more resilient you are to challenge. So having strongly held convictions of belief is a good. But what is our faith making us become? What does it make us become? You see, the demons, says James, have an accurate and correct theology. They are fully aware of who God is. They know who the Lord Jesus is. They are fully convinced of what his role is and his power and his majesty. They are fully aware of creation. You know, the demons are not debating amongst themselves around creation evolution. They are fully aware of how the world came to be. They are fully aware of sin and its nature. When you read the Gospels, one thing you find out is the demons are sufficiently well informed that they identify Jesus for who he is faster than his disciples. You know, when the Gadarenes, when he goes to the Gadarenes and he casts out the demons from the pigs, you know, they know who he is. They ask him to be merciful because they know who Jesus is, even if his disciples haven't yet twigged. So their theology is good. It might be better than ours. They might sometimes be convinced, more convinced about it than we are at times. They're also not unbelieving. The key thing, though, is that they are enemies. Yet James even goes so far as to say they're even true to their convictions, because what they believe about God, they correctly apply to their state, hence they tremble. They're not, if you like, unconverted people in the world who we might say are ignorant of God and therefore don't respond to him as they should. They are very well aware of their relationship to God and they respond as they should. So they are neither ignorant nor unbelieving in their own knowledge and understanding of the truth. But they are enemies. The problem is their rebellion. They live as rebels of God. They always do all that he hates. And you can think of it this. In World War II, the Allies and the Nazis, the war didn't occur between the two because there was a misunderstanding about each other. Or we didn't quite realise, you know, whose side was on what and what we really thought about each other. It wasn't they didn't believe in each other. We happened to stumble across each other at some borders and we didn't really believe they lived there, so we didn't realise we'd encounter them. No, there was a war because they knew who each other were and they believed in what the others stood for. And so a war started. The point was what side you were on. This is what makes them demons. They are adversaries. There is no salvation for them. Satan, as many of you will know, even means adversary. What then makes our faith effective? What makes our faith have use, have an effect? If demons can have all of those things going for them and yet still be demons. James gives us two examples, Abraham and Rahab. And we looked at a little bit of this, incidentally, at communion. In Genesis 15, so just picking up what James says about Abraham and filling in a bit of the Jewish background for us. In Genesis 15, God swears to Abraham that he will have a son and that will make of his son a great nation. Okay, we know that son to be Isaac. And we're told that Abraham, in Genesis 15, believes God and it is accounted to him for righteousness. Later in Genesis 22, Abraham goes to offer up his only son, Isaac, the son of promise, as we thought about in communion. As the knife is to fall, God says, stop. And we're told, and we actually read these very words this morning, he says, now I know, says God speaking to Abraham, now I know that you fear God, as you have not withheld your only son. And Hebrews 11 tells us that the reason Abraham was so willing to go through with it was because he was so sure in the promises of God and that God would fulfill them, that even if he killed his own son, he presumed that God would raise him from the dead anyway. That somehow it all made sense in the mind of God. Such was Abraham's trust in him. God's promises were irrevocable. Even if my only son has to die, God will somehow make it right. So that's the ordering of what happens that James is alluding to. And the order of these events is important. And the language is important. When God says, "Now I know that you fear God, as you have not withheld your only son," he's not saying, "Up until this point, Abraham, you were a bit lost. It's only now that your faith really matters. It's only now your faith is actually true." That's not what God is saying. God is saying that the testimony of your faith in Genesis 15 has been proven to have always been true now in Genesis 22. You have shown that what was said of you in Genesis 15 really was true. You have proven, you have fulfilled that promise in the obedience you've done in Genesis 22. Of course, if he hadn't obeyed in Genesis 22, you'd rightly say, "Abraham, you have not lived up to the statement about you. You've not lived up to the faith that you've claimed to have." Abraham's obedience, his faith working, as James says, in cooperation with his action, was a fulfillment of the faith that was declared to already be in him. You could think of his faith a bit like a mould. It's a promise of something he is to become. And his works and obedience are filling the mould out. It's giving it life and substance. It's furnishing it with something tangible, the statue, the thing inside. Do you see the difference with the demons? For the metaphor of a mould, you could think of them as being a set concrete monstrosity. It doesn't matter the mould that they have. There is no promise to what they believe to change anything about them. Rebels they are, rebels and enemies of God, they will always remain. They will never become anything different. They are always dead. They can have the greatest beliefs ever held with the greatest tenacity. It holds nothing of promise that they will ever submit to God, because they are demons. They are forever enemies. Hence their response. It only convinces them of their own destruction. Rahab, the second example, is the same. For all her profession to the spies in Joshua 2, where she declares them about how she'd seen the God destroyed like Og of Bashan on the other side and is coming over the river Jordan, and she's convinced that God will deliver Jericho into their hands. For all of that testimony, if when the king's guards came and knocked on the door to her house, and she went, "Oh yeah, they're upstairs, I've hidden some unsafe flax on the roof," and they were arrested and then killed, she would die with Jericho, complicit in its antagonism towards God. She would not be declared righteous or justified, would she? Doesn't matter what she'd said, if she had given them away anyway. Her faith had to be effective. Abraham's faith had to be effective. The promise of the mould had to be fulfilled. It has to transform me, change me, define me into the right thing for God. My faith has to be effective in pressing me into the mould. It has to make me something of what God desires. And James's closing statement at the end, he says, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." He's really driving this home, and it's probably quite an important point to really drive this home. Because his metaphor, on when you read it and think about it, seems to be the wrong way round. It seems to be the wrong way round. Ephesians 2 talks of us being dead in trespasses and sins, doing the works of evil. And God comes and makes us alive through Christ Jesus, through grace and faith. So like, I don't know, I'd say we could get it wrong. I said, I think like this, so you'll have to excuse me if only I ever thought like this when reading Ephesians 2. You can picture yourself as like a dead body and think, "There I am, dead in trespasses and sins." And God speaks to us and faith sort of comes in and breathes life into the dead body. If you like, we're dead, and then faith is the life and the breath in the nostrils, making us alive to God. James actually puts it the other way around, do you notice? He talks of faith as being the dead body, and works being the breath and the life into the dead faith body. He puts it a different way around. And he's not trying to contradict Paul. That's not the point. Paul's making a different point. But the point he is making is that salvation was not God giving a dead body things to believe. Yeah, it was giving the things you believe a life to live for God. Because the purpose is to live for God. You're to become something. We're to be what he desires. We're not to be a dead body that simply believes truths. We're to be a living body who fulfills them for God. So faith must have value. It has to have a use. Has to have weight, something tangible, has to be alive, it's visible, lived, demonstrated, and it's effective. It fills out the promises of the very thing we hold. Because if it has all those three things, our faith is then real, says James. Our faith must be valuable, living, and effective to be real. Well, two applications. Two applications. The first one is this: we are diverse but not different. Diverse but not different. Now, I hope we want a living faith. We want a faith that's lived, can be seen, handled and touched. And Paul talks of the church, doesn't he, as being a body, a living body. And I'll just read these verses in Ephesians 4, well-known verses, but just to really drive this home in Ephesians 4. Paul says this in verses 11 to 15. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. We understand we're a living body and that we are diverse. And Paul elsewhere, 1 Corinthians 12, the diversity is essential. He says, if the whole body being an eye, where would be the hearing? But in Ephesians 4, did you notice? Did you notice that integration? Not just that we're all different parts seeking the benefit of a body, but we are one body, all joint and knitted together into the same material and systems, like a body. Did you notice our oneness, attaining the unity of the faith? Did you notice our increasing similarity? We stop being blown all over the place by different things. We actually become stable, grounded, and we then grow into the same thing, into Christ, who is the head. The maturity of the church is then both becoming less different to Christ, but also there being less difference between us, because we all become more stable, heading towards imitating the same person. And as we saw with James in verse 18 of chapter 2, a more living and vibrant faith that can be seen will evidence itself as to the sameness of the faith that we hold. So what does that mean, just practically? What does it mean? What does it mean for us to then be diverse, which we all understand, but at the same time not different? Diverse but not different. Well, two examples. We believe, don't we, that, and I very much hope we do, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We believe that Christ has commissioned us, locally here, but through the ages and globally, as the church, firstly with his apostles, and then by extension everybody else, who loves and knows and loves him, that we are to go and win the world. We are to extend his kingdom, both in our own lives, but also into the lives of others through evangelism. But do we say, evangelism, it isn't for me? I'm just not skilled at speaking. I don't have the answers to questions. I just can't respond to people in that way. And I'll be a bad witness. In fact, if someone's at the edge of the kingdom and they talk to me, I would confuse them away from it. I'd give them the reasons to go elsewhere, not the reasons to come and find out more. We say that the prayer meeting is critical, that it's our opportunity to petition the Lord, to call upon his name. We pray before the service, we in the back room, we prayed in the other room before the service, we have the midweek meeting. And all of these are opportunities to pray. And I'm sure we would all say prayer is important. It's an opportunity to give praise and worship, to remember his blessings, to give thanks for them. And primarily to strengthen our relationship and build our relationship to him. He is our Lord and Father. He is not just a benefactor towards us. He is a father. He is family. But is our response, we're a bit too busy. There are other demands that are a bit too much on my time. And the prayer meeting, it's not quite, you know, they're not quite the right times in the evening and the day that suits my agenda and my current life situation. Now, the Spirit's given us many gifts. So bear those two things in mind. The Spirit's given us many gifts, hasn't it? But we are all children of the same Lord. Some may be more able at evangelism. We have a church evangelist for one of those reasons. Someone set aside with particular gifts that we all get, who we all get behind and support. So it's not to say that everyone will operate in the same way and necessarily have the same gifts. But we should all be as motivated for evangelism, shouldn't we? We should all be as willing to go, even if we're not all equally able. We may all suffer different things in the Christian life. The case is not necessarily an argument over who should suffer what, but we should all be willing to suffer. We may all be able to bear different burdens, but we should all be willing to bear the burden which we are given. I may have more demands on my time than others, but we should all be ensuring that those demands do not rob me of my time with him. We may have different gifts. Some may have more opportunity. Some may have more ability. But we should all be as motivated, because we are not different. We are only diverse. And our faith is alive, isn't it? Our faith is alive. And at APC, we're not going to have an I have faith and you have works situation. We're all going to be ones, I hope, that will seek to have a living faith. Application number two, our faith must fashion what we become. Our faith must fashion what we become. It must hold promise. Does our faith fashion us? Is our faith an effective mould? Is it a promise of what we will become? I'd like you to join me in Amian Park's sculpture class, metaphorically speaking, for a few moments. So we're in this sculpture class together. There are four statues I'm going to show you round. The statues aren't quite yet finished. They're still in their moulds. And we're all very excited to see what will turn out. And I guide you to the first one, and it looks incredible. Incredible statue in there. And you go and you lift it up and you take a peek inside. But your heart sinks because you realise that it's already set hard. And you also realise, like you sometimes get with, if you've ever done statue moulding or put things into moulds, you realise that it doesn't actually fit the mould. It sort of touches some areas of it. So the mould obviously holds a shape initially around it. But you really lift it up. There's gaps and pockets and bubbles and things are missing. But it's already set. So although the mould looked wonderful, underneath the statue looks incredibly ugly. And it's sort of a weird one because it touches the mould in certain places. So in one sense, when you were touching it at certain points, it felt like it was fitting. Then at other points, there's great big gaps. As an entire piece, it's awful. It has one arm and half a leg. And of course it's set, so it's got no more capacity to fit the mould at all. That's what it is. Would that describe us? Would we be that example of a statue if we were to describe our life of faith? Are we set, hardened and ugly already? Our faith, beliefs and convictions, we've sort of brought them around us. We're sort of loosely shaped in a way that can fit into the mould. But it's a mould we never really intended to fit. There are areas of natural alignment. Maybe our morality was very similar. Our attitudes to certain cultural things chimed. And perhaps we share in certain things of compassion for those who are weaker and less fortunate to ourselves. And those sorts of messages, they rang true and strong. And so you've taken on the whole package for the sake of the things that already fit with you. And so we often talk, or perhaps you talk, appearing to hold the whole mould, as if that is really what you promise to become. Biblically informed, it's in your conversations, it's in your words. But the life is unchanging. What you claim to be was never what you were, it's not what you are, and it's never what you will be. I may believe different things, but I am no different. My faith fashions nothing, and it actually holds no promise at all. Is that us? It looks so good until you lift up the cover. You look at the second one. This mould looks very odd straight away. Because when you looked at all the other moulds, they looked beautiful, they looked unique, they looked part of a set. You know, no, the moulds aren't identical, but you could see they all fit into the set. But this one just looks odd. It's all pushed out of shape. It's in an original mould, but it's like someone's taken something that clearly isn't to fit in the mould and sort of forced it in there. And it's distorted everything. You've got a nasty statue breaking out of the mould and pushing it all over the place. Is that us? Is that us? This sort of self-justifying individual. Our faith, belief and convictions, they're sort of forced around our own desires, our own personality. The worldliness, ungodly desires, our attitudes, our already sinful hearts, that's there. We just forced everything around it. The truth is stretched in every direction to make it feel like we're fitting to be a Christian. The scriptures, where they're unpalatable, we twist them or ignore them. If it's uncomfortable, we excuse it. And we become neither beautiful in our faith on the outside, and we're certainly not beautiful in what we've become or what we ever were. And we conspicuously don't fit. When we're seen, it's obvious we're not at home with other Christians. Because when we look, it's obvious this one stands out as not fitting. And we feel it. We spend most of our time on our own. We feel most at home away from God's people. We're most comfortable in the absence of other Christian company, at arm's length. Certainly not in the church with other believers. Because they're part of a set and I am not. Is that us? Is the greatest place to be on our own? Not with the people of God. There's nothing in common with them. So why would I be there? And then there's the third one, the third mould. This one looks amazing. And this time nothing concerns us as we look at it. Oh, this one looks good. Optimistic on the third one. And you take a look under the mould, but you notice something odd. It's actually all knobbly-bobbly. It's sort of taken the shape of the mould, but the material's not entirely soft and malleable. It's like someone's taken the mould and gone and put concrete with some hardcore in it, and it's got like stony stuff and gravelly bits. And the thing is, the statue sort of looks roughly what it should look like, but then all the fine details are missing. If you've ever made a mould, it's a bit like the statue where, well, a stone's got stuck in where the arm should be, so nothing can go into the hand or fingers. It's a bit like that. And it sort of has this outline, but the detail, the finish, the edges, it's just not presentable. It's rough and inconsistent. Is that us? Are we the inconsistent? Our faith, beliefs, convictions, they're good and strong. There's nothing wrong with the mould, as it were. The issue is that, well, what we believe, it's so encompassing. It asks all of my life to be brought into subjection. That's a tough ask. It's so precise. Like the fine details of a statue that wants to show the feathers and the fine craft of an object. It's very particular. And every situation has a godly root. And it's so demanding. The mould demands perfection. Demands me to continuously be pressing and finding every detail. It feels as if I'm never finished. And I started from a very bad place. And it's also nuanced. There's no rule book. I'd look in here and where's the checklist that explains every decision or situation I'll find myself in? Right isn't always clear. The examples aren't always evident in Scripture. None of them had a finance job or dealt with having all boys and their behaviours, and I can't quite see how to navigate. And oh, it's so nuanced how to live the Christian life. So much grey. So although our lives fit the rough reflection of our faith, it's still incomplete, stony, rubbly, sharp and cutting. We encounter situations and people sort of thought they know us until they encounter us in that situation. The unexpected happens. Someone says something and I don't want to be around for a while. Someone says something, my ideas weren't very good, I don't want to speak to them anymore. I'm let down by a Christian and now I've lost respect for them as a brother or sister in Christ because I just struggle with forgiveness. There are many areas of softness where we have been fashioned by our faith, but there's also these conspicuous lumps and hard bits that just can't seem to be broken down. Is that us? Inconsistent ones. Well, the fourth mould, that also looks amazing. Again, nothing worrious, but we're a little bit hesitant now after the last three. You start poking around the sides, feeling it out, but it feels smooth and consistent. And you lift it up, and we can all see where this is going, because it's the last one. It's fine plaster of Paris. A finish that finds every detail and gap. And it's also a little soft. It's as if the material still wants to find every little nook and cranny of the mould to make sure it's a perfect fit. Are we like that one? Are we the plaster of Paris? Are we mouldable? Are our faith convictions good and strong? But are we being pressed into them in every detail? The situation with Abraham and Isaac and Rahab is interesting. They're being pressed into the promise of their faith by situations God has put in their path. Rahab's situation wouldn't have been uncommon in the ancient world. They're dealing with the threat of being wiped out. That was quite common in those days. And you chose sides at great personal risk. Abraham's, as we can probably guess, is slightly unique. A personal command of God to kill his own son by human interpretation, all the promises God has given him. Our situation could be different. A church, a job, a family, financial. It could be a glorious situation. It could be a humbling situation. Each time, each one being the fatherly thumb of God pressing us into the mould to conform us to the promise of the mould we have, our faith in Jesus Christ. Which statue of works are we? Which mould of faith are we? I just want to end with this. I expect we all want our faith, I hope we all want our faith to be valuable, alive and effective. I trust none of us want to be in that terrible position of being a monstrosity like a demon. The second statue being forced as a concrete monstrosity into something that doesn't fit. I trust none of us want to be that. Sort of a demon covered in the convictions of an angel and deluded into thinking that that will somehow deliver us from God. But if that is us, there is hope. If that is what we see ourselves as being, there is still hope. If they are despairing and thinking, that is me, I do see myself as a concrete monstrosity that's forcing myself into something I cannot fulfill. There is something different between us and demons. The demons have no Christ. They have no way out. We do. If you come to him, he can turn even the most concrete set monstrosity of sinners into his children. Even those statues can be broken to fit the desires and beauty that God intends. The hardest of statues have a greater saviour and sculptor in the Lord. So even for you, if you feel like that, there is hope if you come to him. I expect here we probably associate, most of us, with the knobbly bobbly statue. We feel pressed into a mould that we struggle to fulfil. We're aware of vices or failings that just besetting sins that for some reason just haven't gone away, however great they are, however little they are, depending on how we feel or see them. Peter, I often use Peter in my sermons, Peter is such a comfort for us if we are that, which I expect we all feel like that really. All his bravado, all his warnings and rebukes from Jesus. And then he has this humiliation of his denial. And I always think there's the moment when Jesus turns and it's almost like Peter's forgotten that Jesus is there and he sees in a window that it wasn't there, but he was there. And how that would have cut him. So even for all of that, when Jesus restores Peter after his death, and he tells him, doesn't he? He tells Peter what's going to happen to him. It has a special significance, doesn't it? Because remember, Peter is obviously at the moment this rough, sharp-edged statue in a mould that he's not really fulfilling. And he did say to Jesus, I would go with you to death and not deny you. Jesus restores him and tells him something very significant. He tells him that one day, Peter, you will do the thing you said. You will one day go where you may not wish. And your faith will one day cost you your life. One day, Peter, you will be the plaster of Paris pressed into the mould. Well, for the next number of years, he may have still felt like the knobbly bobbly statue. He still had issues and errors, as we find out when we read Galatians. But one day he does become the statue his faith promised in all its beauty, even if it was a failure and a failing on stages on the way. That is how the Lord Jesus is with us. He can take the knobbly bobbly statues and he can break those stones. He can crush the edges, he can smooth the corners, he can soften the setting material, and he can press us into the promise of our faith. Even if it was, like with Peter, taking a lifetime. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that you would press these things into us. Lord, we pray that you would open up our hearts, Lord, to, Lord, how good you are in dealing with us. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to fulfill the promise of our faith. We pray that you would give us a willingness, Lord, to submit to your loving sculpting and pressing hands to press us to be more beautiful in your sight, to be more a fulfillment of what you desire of us. Lord, we pray that you would give us that longing and desire to have a faith that is of, value, of life, of effect. Lord, that you build us as a church to be one that is, yes, diverse, but, oh Lord, one that is so united in you, one that has no distinction in faith, only distinction in gift, and, Lord, one that, Lord, so reflects your Son, Lord, to be a church that is both beautiful in our members, but beautiful as a body together. Lord, we pray that you make us that plaster of Paris, and that you would truly fashion us and mould us, and, Lord, give us patience. Lord, we do think of Peter and what a wonderful comfort he is to us of an apostle that has failings, an apostle that makes mistakes, an apostle that seems to have challenges and issues and errors, and yet you fashion, you mould him. And we think at the end of his life, Lord, how we see that you took a man who claimed great things about his faith towards you and yet failed, and you made him a man who lived up to those claims and truly did stand for you, even if it cost him his life. Lord, we pray that you would encourage us with that too, Lord, as we struggle in our daily lives, and that you are a God who continues to press us, continues to break us, continues to fashion us, and that one day, Lord, if our faith is of value, alive and effective, we would truly reflect the beauty and glory that you desire in us, and a reflection of your Son. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.